Like for those of you who hold a position in the church as an officer to come forward, we're going to have installation of officers. So those of you who've been elected to those positions or are currently serving on those positions, would you please come forward at this time? Prepared this for us to be able to share together, and we'll just read along what is presented there. When you get to the blank, obviously you insert your name in there. This is a testimony that we're giving before the Lord, before this fellowship, and we just want to be sure that our heart is committed to the things that are there. Linda, would you come on up, please? You're also included in this. All right, let's read it together. In dependence on Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, I, David Daniel, dedicate and commit myself to service of the Lord Jesus Christ in Emmanuel Chapel during the year 2014. To the best of my ability as a steward before the Lord, I will strive to attend all meetings possible and purpose to fulfill assigned duties in a faithful manner, using my gifts and talents for His glory. I will endeavor to reflect the character of Christ in all meetings and in the service that I am called to render. I will seek the Lord's guidance in all choices and pursue His perfect will for myself and the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, before You, we renew ourselves as being committed, Lord, first of all, to You. And Lord, secondarily, to be of service to the fellowship and to Your kingdom here at Emmanuel Chapel. Father, we thank You for each one that is here, for some that are out of town or not able to be with us this morning. And Lord, we bring each one before You. We give thanks for their willingness to serve. We also give thanks for the talents and the gifts that You have given to them to enable them to be a blessing to this fellowship. And Lord, we give thanks for what they will accomplish for Your glory in this year ahead. Lord, we thank You for the privilege we have of working together to be, as it were, a team. Lord, all under Your guidance and Your direction and Your provision to be able to bring glory to Your name, not only here in South Fork, but through our missions on beyond to uttermost parts of the world. So Lord, we thank You for the awesome privilege that we have. We take this dedication seriously, and Lord, I now ask that as these are installed in our office, You would use them mightily for Your glory this year. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. You all do something for me right now as I start this message. Tell your stomach, regardless of what you smell, it's not dinner time yet. Okay? Alrighty. Last Sunday, we began a series on the kingdom of God. And on Sunday morning, we looked into the aspect of the kingdom of God from the universal nature of the kingdom of God, and established from God's word that He is obviously the universal ruler of all of His creation. We also spoke in terms of the theocratic kingdom of God, And the ultimate image of that is going to be fulfilled during the time of the millennial kingdom, when Christ sits and rules and reigns out of Jerusalem for 1,000 years in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the promise that God made to him. Last Sunday night, we examined the issue of the matter of the dominion mandate or the dominion authority that was given to Adam there in the garden. In Genesis 1:26 and following, it speaks to the fact that Adam was to have dominion over all that God had created. He maintained that position under God's authority, but we also read in Scripture about the fall. And in the fall of Adam, something new comes to pass. And we talked about that on Sunday evening. Not only did this bring about separation, breaking of fellowship, and ultimately death, but it also brought about a breaking of the dominion mandate. And what happened as a result is Satan in his power, and we used a new and different term, Satanocracy has taken place, in which Satan has exercised power and dominion. He is called in Scripture the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, and has exercised in that position ongoing from the fall of man to today a rulership, if you please, a control over the world system. One of the things we illustrated last Sunday night with is, you recall in the temptation in the wilderness, that Satan took Jesus up into a high place, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a glance, and said, "I will give all of these to you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus did not say they're not yours to give. He did not say you don't have authority over them. He simply rebuked him by quoting Scripture and declared, "Thou shalt worship the Lord, him only shalt thou serve." So the reality is, as we look at this world system in which we live where Satan has huge influence and control over what is going on in our society. When we are born again, believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we receive victory through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, whereby now Christ is our master. Satan, for us as believers, is no longer ruler in our life. Christ is the ruler in our life. But the reality is, we still live in a fallen world under the influence of Satanocracy, and his influence in this world system is something that we battle in spiritual warfare every day. And so as we look at this study in the matter of the kingdom, we want to this morning to look to the book of Matthew. And as we look in the book of Matthew, we're going to examine the statements that he makes in terms of the kingdom of heaven. And so if you look at your outline, we can begin to pick up there with Roman number 1. Matthew's targeted audience in writing the gospel was the Jewish population. And his theme was to present Christ as king. We do these kind of things as we study Scripture. Matthew's gospel is to present Christ as king. Mark's gospel presents Christ as servant. Luke's gospel presents him as the perfect man. And John's gospel presented Christ as deity and presents him as God. So there's a theme in each one of those gospels, and as Matthew writes of the theme of Christ as king, we see him doing this over and over again, and his presentation of what he presents is of what, excuse me, what he experienced in the time with Christ is focused on the king and kingdom because of a Jewish mindset about the kingdom. And this goes back, obviously, to the Davidic covenant. And as we studied at Christmas time, again and again, it was announced to Mary, to Joseph, and through the review of the Old Testament prophets, that there was going to be one who would come, who would sit on the throne of David, who would rule and establish his power. And so as we find Matthew writing and presenting Jesus as king, it's interesting to note this, that the influence of the Jewish thought about a kingdom, predominantly a physical kingdom, was so controlling in their mindset that even after the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, in the 40 days between the time of Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension, Acts chapter 1 says Christ demonstrated beyond any doubt that he was truly raised from the dead, that he was really in a glorified body. And the question that they asked him was this: are you at this time going to set up your kingdom? They were still locked into that, though Christ had moved beyond that and showed them thus by his very death, burial, and resurrection, the teaching that he had given them. And so Matthew is influenced by that kind of a thinking. And in doing so, that's not bad, but it does give us a bit of understanding about the kind of the direction that Matthew records and how he gives the events that are presented to us. Roman numeral 2, Matthew's unique use of the phrase the kingdom of heaven. In 32 verses in Matthew, he uses that phrase kingdom of heaven. Only 5 times does he use the phrase kingdom of God. And he does use some of those, in some of those verses, he uses them interchangeably, both kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God in the same verse. But what is interesting is none of the other Gospels use the phrase kingdom of heaven. So it's peculiar to Matthew, and I think that's interesting to know that and understand that. He declared in the presentation of the kingdom of God, he presents the kingdom of heaven as at hand. At hand. In Matthew 3:3, 4:17, and 10:17, it is presented as the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Our thinking and response might be it is within reach. As we think in terms of the thought of at hand, I would suggest this thought for us, and that is the return of Christ is at hand. The second coming of Christ is at hand. It's imminent in the sense that he could come at any time. It is not immediate in that no man knows the day or the hour, but it is at hand. It could happen at any time. And so as Matthew is writing, he speaks of John the Baptist, and then he speaks of Christ, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here within reach for you. Let me share something with you, and this is kind of bringing the big picture down into a package for you, and that is this. We know prophetically, as well as we know historically, that it didn't happen this way, and we can even query whether it could have happened that way, but that's neither here nor there. But I want you to think about this. Because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, because the king came, if Israel, by faith, had received their king, the kingdom could have established it right then. It could have happened right then. If Israel as a nation had received their king, it could have happened right then. So the kingdom was at hand. It was within reach. As we look on in the message, we'll identify how they in fact responded to the kingdom being at hand and what the results would be of that. I'll connect it again with the fact that I said the return of Christ is at hand. And the question that I have for every one of us here this morning, how many of us are ready and expecting it to be any time? Do we see it as hand, at hand? It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. Or do we live somewhat in a denial stage as the Jews did at Christ's time when he was walking the face of the earth? Well, no, it's not quite fitting according to my schedule, so not really accepting it, okay? So it's important to think about that. So he repeated that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He also used some phrases repeatedly, and in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, it says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to. In verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. In verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. In 12 different verses, this illustration is used. And in these illustrations in chapter 13, and we're going to look at one of them here tonight, we're going to see that there was a purpose that Matthew had in writing, and that the Spirit obviously guided him to give us an understanding of really what is the kingdom like? What is the kingdom of heaven like? What are the elements of the kingdom? What does it look like to be a part of the kingdom? How would we live in a kingdom, etc.? And so those illustrations, and how is the kingdom going to appear? How will it grow? How will it change? All of those are part of those illustrations that are used there. Now, as we look to the scripture, we realize that the special offering of the king and the kingdom to the Jewish people lasted from the time of the beginning of Christ, his birth here upon the earth, and the ministry of John the Baptist, up through the crucifixion of Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and I'm going to paraphrase that for you. When the wise men from the east came, who did they come looking for? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When Herod was told about this, you recall that he was very upset and jealous about that. He called for the scribes and the Pharisees to come and tell him where would such a king be born. And they went to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. That's what led, ultimately, Herod to send his killers out to kill every baby from 2 years of age on down. But the point was, right at the beginning here of Christ and his incarnation, he was being presented as king. And he was worshipped as king with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh as they were presented. And angels worshipping, as it were, from above as they announced to the shepherds the good news that had come before them. Also, if you'll look in Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to pick up with verse 5. These 12, Jesus' disciples, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you enter shall enter, inquire who it is that is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you go into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, literally that city that rejects their king. So what you see is there is a genuine presentation of Christ as the king, and a presentation of the gospel of the kingdom that is going forth, and Christ is sending his disciples out very effectively in that direction. Go with me to chapter 15, also in Matthew, chapter 15, and verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievous, vexed with devil. And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. In other words, she's a problem. And he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet or proper or appropriate to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. The presentation of the King from the incarnation on through the ministry, we find that Christ's presentation was first to the Jew. It came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, as we get on in the story, we're going to recognize how they responded to that. But let me emphasize something. To whom much is given. Let me say it differently. To whom much is offered. To whom much is offered. If they reject the offer, then what? How pathetic, huh? How terrible. The consequence. The King was being offered. The King was being offered. The King was being offered. Their challenge is, what would they do with the King? And we understand they rejected him. They crucified him. They would not have him to rule over them. Again, we come to application in the day in which we live. We are not in the same scenario that we're talking about here in Matthew, being presented to the King to the Jews. But we are in the church age, and we are in the time of the grace age, the time when God's offering salvation by grace through faith to those who will believe in him. And as that gift is being offered today, what about those that reject it? What are those that will not receive it? To whom much is offered, their rejection is going to be so much more serious a judgment issue in the day to come. So as we look to that, the kingdom is being offered, and we would ask the question, what are the requirements to enter into the kingdom? And the first thing on the list is, and it's in the passage that was read in our hearing there in verse 2, John the Baptist is preaching and is saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye. Christ communicated the same message in chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in the passage that Tunis read in chapter 3 there, what does repentance look like? Is this only a mental thing? This is a total turnabout. And notice that he is calling those, as John the Baptist is preaching, he's calling them not only to repent, but go forth and bring forth works meet, fit, appropriate for repentance. In other words, your life will show a difference for them. Now again, don't let me confuse you here, but for the Jew who is being offered the King and being called to repentance, it's as if saying, line up here, get ready, prove that you're ready for the King by a change of action so that the King might come in. Okay? I'm just going to change your lifestyle. And you'll recall that as John preached and as Jesus preached, there were those that said, what do we do? What are we required to do? Soldiers asked that question. Individuals asked that question. What does repentance look like? How am I going to do this? Here's the interesting thing that I think we need to get a hold of, and that is the reality is when they are called to repent, it is a process of preparing their heart to receive the King. But the reality is, repentance, turning around, going the other direction, doesn't cover your sins prior to that. Am I right? The point being, for us today in the age of grace, a person can say, I'm going to have a New Year's resolution. From this point forward, I'm going to do everything right. That'd be wonderful. Number one, what do we know? They're not going to do it. But number two, more specifically, what about all the bad stuff you did before that? All that stuff is on your record previous to that. How are you going to handle that?
Okay? How are you going to deal with that issue? And, of course, that's where grace comes in. That's where God's mercy, where the price that Christ paid is so amazing that he died to pay for that sin. Okay? So that it could be forgiven and we could go forward and live in a new life that is granted to us. So repent was number one. Number two, their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case or in no way enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, according to kind of tradition or custom or whatever you want to label it at that time, what was the average man's view of the Pharisee? Well, I'll ask it differently. What did the Pharisee think of his righteousness? He was very proud of himself. He was, you know, he was the example. And everyone else was beneath him. And yet here Jesus throws this thought in, and this is a mind-blowing thought to those average Jews: except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now listen to me. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was all the matter of quote-unquote legalism. They counted out the seeds from their garden to be able to be sure to be tithing correctly. They had 613 additions in a little book added to the law that they had to keep every one of them. Every day, in every way, there was a law of some kind. Their righteousness was measured by the length of the tassels on the end of their prayer robe. They wore a phylactery on their head or on their arm. They prayed X number of hours a day. They fasted X number of days a week. They did all of these things. And Jesus says, except you're more righteous than them, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. What did everybody else then think? We're left out. Now, the reason Christ is bringing that up is he had come literally to wake them up that what had happened is the quote-unquote righteousness, the traditions, the customs of the Pharisees had totally replaced the truth of the Word of God. Jesus said, you've put down, you've replaced God's law with your law, with your tradition, with your customs, and so you're so far away from it, you know, you're hopeless. And his desire was for them to come to the reality of their hopelessness so that they might see that it's only by grace that they could be saved. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What else? What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, everything that you possess, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, what did he do? He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, Who then can be saved? Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is what? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Repent, And your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And thirdly, you must by faith receive the king. You must by faith receive the king. Now then, I want to explain something, and this is going to be real quick. By reading Hebrews chapter 11, we know this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Friends, there's no one ever going to get into the kingdom except by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only way the Jew could receive Christ is by faith. By faith. That's the only way they could do it. Now, this rich young man, how did he want to do it? By good works. Okay? How did the Pharisees want to do it? By good works. Okay? So, here's the interesting thing. Christ, John the Baptist, calls them to repentance. He calls them to demonstrate their repentance by a righteousness that is exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, and he gives them first choice. He came into his own, John 1:11, but his own received him not. They rejected him. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him by faith, to them they're privileged, given the power, the authority to be called and to become the children of God. It's interesting how they just would not, the Jewish people would not receive him by faith. In fact, in Acts 13, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And this is in the early missionary work of Paul and Barnabas as they went out. They went first to the synagogues and gave them opportunity to, by faith, receive Christ. And they continued to reject. They continued to reject. They persecuted the ones who would preach the message. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, I bear witness, I bear testimony that his heart's burden was for his own people that they might be saved. Then he said, the reality is they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Because they going about to establish their own righteousness, reject the righteousness which is Christ by faith. And having rejected that, they've rejected their king, they've rejected the kingdom, and therefore they will die in their sins. So as we look to Scripture, we recognize some very, very powerful things that though the king was offered unto his own did not, would not receive him. Go with me to chapter 23 in the book of Matthew, verse 37. While you're turning there, I would remind you something of the chronological flow of things. The triumphal entry has happened prior to this. And I emphasize something, and I've said this before you on a number of occasions. The triumphal entry was God presenting to his son the honor that was worthy him as king. It was also, in another sense, it was a final presentation of the king before Israel, as if to say, last chance. You're right. Now, it appeared on the face. It appeared that they were receiving their king because they lined up along the streets. They cast their garments down, cut down palm fronds, and threw them out there. And they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the reality is, in their heart of hearts, they did not receive him as king. And because they did not receive him as king, then what is reflected in that regard is found here in Matthew 23, beginning with verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would, what? You would not. You refuse to. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The kingdom that you could have had, desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. You know what the sad reality of that is? That will not happen. They will not, as a nation, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until, according to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, until the time in which they've been in the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation such as there's never been before, till the time when the armies of the Antichrist have begun to organize and gather around for the purpose of coming to destroy Jerusalem. It's not until then when they will finally have their eyes open, and the Bible says there in Zechariah 12, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as their only son. Finally, they will come. But in the meantime, from this rejection on, their house was to be left to them desolate. Go with me to chapter 27, still in Matthew. Matthew 27, verse 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they, the Jews, had delivered him, Jesus. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Let me pause there. Christ, Christos, Messiah. What would you have me to do with your Messiah? They all say unto him, let him be what? Crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Go with me to John chapter 19. John's record of the account of Christ before Pilate. John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Then the Jews answered, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Look at verse 14. It was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered and said, what? We have no king but Caesar. Yes, that's blasphemy. They were presented their king. And how did they respond? Their response, obviously, was a rejection. In Romans chapter 11, verse 20 and verse 25. And there's a lot more we could say, but I'm just going across the surface here and reminding us of the flow of it. Romans 11, 20. Paul writes, well, because of unbelief, they, the Jews, were broken off, cut off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What's the message here? Christ said, your house is left to you desolate. And the desolation that came in 70 AD as the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the children of Israel were scattered. Call it the diaspora. And they went through all parts of the world. And during that period of time, they have been a people without a land. And obviously without a king. Okay? Having rejected him, they brought God's judgment upon them. The result is the kingdom that was offered, the kingdom that could have happened had Israel received her king, is not going to happen until Christ comes back in what we call his second coming. The battle of Armageddon will take place, and then Christ is going to establish his kingdom. He will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign out of there for 1,000 years. But where we are right now, that's the question that we ask. Pastor, what about the kingdom of heaven? Is it gone? Is it dead? Is it null and void? Is there nothing for us to, as Gentiles or as New Testament saints, to know or understand or believe? Well, let me explain it to you this way, and I'm going to explain it in more detail tonight. But let me explain it to you this way. What we are now in as believers, let me say that again, as believers. The world is not in this, only believers. We are, as it were, in an interim kingdom. We have a king, and his name is Jesus. He is gone to prepare a place for us, and he there intercedes, mediates, and will come again, and he will sit on a Jewish throne and rule out of a Jewish kingdom, and all of those who know him will serve him, reign with him, according to what is revealed to us in Scripture. But for right now, here we are as saints, New Testament believers, born again, blood-bought. Our position is we have a king, but we live on a planet where Satanocracy reigns, where the wickedness of this world has huge influence in every area of our society. We are, the Scripture says, our citizenship is in heaven. How many are thankful for that? Our citizenship is in heaven. But though our citizenship is there, we're stuck here right now. And while we're here, our citizenship, our identity is with Christ and his eternal kingdom, but our everyday interaction is with the things and the affairs of the temporal here and the influence of Satan. And so on a daily basis, we're living with our heart in heaven while we have to deal with the problems on earth. And more than that, it is our privilege as well as our responsibility to reflect as we live on this planet what a kingdom citizen looks like, acts like, and how they handle circumstances that come into their life. So the challenge that is before us daily is how do we, as strangers and pilgrims, not citizens of this world, but citizens of heaven, how do we live in a way that honors Christ and his kingdom and his kingdom principles on a daily basis? That those who are not citizens of the kingdom, the lost, the unsaved, they can see a difference in our life and come and ask us, how come you're so different? 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer of the reason of the hope that lies within you. And that hope that lies within us is that we're kingdom kids. Amen? We're not citizens of this world. Our time is short here. We have an eternity with our Lord. When they ask the hope that lies within us, we give them an answer with meekness and fear. Scripture says, as it were, to snatch them out of the very fires that are before them. We do that by presenting the gospel of the kingdom, telling them the truth. This morning, I pray that everyone in my voice's range is a child of the King, an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are a citizen of him. I pray that is your position today. If it's not, now listen to me carefully, and I say this with all love, if it's not, that is not your condition by the Word of God. Your position is you are a citizen of this world, and this world is under judgment and will have greater judgment, and you will eternally be separated from Christ and his kingdom. And you will end up in the same place Satan is going to end up in eternity, and that is in hell and in torment forever. We're living in a day when the offer of grace is still being made. Repent. By faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, though this presentation could appear purely academic, it is so much more than that. It is a spiritual message with huge spiritual implications. And every person on planet Earth today is either one who has believed by faith in Jesus Christ and heaven bound, or according to your word, a far greater number of them are on a broad road that leads to destruction, having rejected Christ and his kingdom and his gospel. And they will eternally be in torment forever in hell. Lord, it's still the day of grace, the day to preach the gospel, the day to call people to repentance and to salvation. So we continue to do that. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, it's still the day for us to live in light of eternity and share the good news of the kingdom to those we rub shoulders with. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's never trusted Christ for salvation, thank you that right now they can do that. This day, they can change kingdoms. Instead of being in the kingdom of Satan, they can come into the kingdom of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Take your Bible.